Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers for our family as well while we're in Rwanda. And we'll hear more about that in a couple of weeks' time. Before you turn up to chapter 6, any suggestions of those who haven't already looked as to what passage we're looking at tonight? Blank faces. I'll give you a clue. Oh, very good. Would you like the bread roll? No, I wouldn't take it either. It's been here since this morning. One of my sons came into the study last night, saw the bread roll, said to me, "Oh, Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" I held up the bread roll. He says, "Oh, feeding the 5,000. It wasn't the son that's here tonight. There you go. So don't hassle him. But it's a passage that we're so familiar with and we've heard many times before. So we need to talk to God and ask him to speak to us afresh as we look at this passage, to hear it with new ears and to have open hearts. So let's do that now. God of heaven and earth, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds as we look at your word tonight. Help us to see afresh, to hear anew, and to understand with greater clarity what you have to say to us from this section of your word that we have perhaps heard so many times before. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Aside from Jesus' death and resurrection, this miracle is the only one that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now, Jesus performed so many miracles over the course of his time here on this earth. Why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John would choose this particular miracle to record in each of their Gospels? I mean, there's a couple of obvious reasons. It's memorable, isn't it? I mean, who's going to forget that Jesus fed 5,000 people? It's easily verifiable. You've got an instant 5,000 witnesses to testify. And it's extraordinary. I mean, how many of us here can claim that we fed 5,000 people today? But having said that, lots of people have done extraordinary things over the history of this world. Having just come back from Rwanda and spent 30 hours travelling in various planes, it never ceases to amaze me how 130 tons of various metal properties can stay in the air, travelling at 500 kilometres an hour. And the engineers who have put that together, I find them extraordinary. My brother-in-law spends his working hours cutting cancer out of people's faces and necks. I find that extraordinary. But I wouldn't put my brother-in-law or the aircraft engineers in the same category as Jesus. So what is it that John is wanting us to understand here? What is his purpose for including this particular miracle in the gospel? I think we have to keep coming back to the purpose that John gives to us at the very end of the gospel, where he writes that these things that have been written are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. We pick up the story with Jesus having left Jerusalem, and he's now back in the northern part of the countryside, up in Galilee. And we read here in John's Gospel that in fact Jesus has crossed over to the far side of the lake. That would be the eastern side of the lake. By the time that John is writing, the Lake Galilee is probably better known as the Sea of Tiberias, named after Emperor Tiberius. And in fact, there was a town which Jocelyn read out for us called Tiberias, which was named around 20 AD by Herod Antipas. And so that name sort of gradually became known to slide across and refer to the lake as well. And so where officially the title is Sea of Galilee, most people by the time of John's writing would have known it as the Sea of Tiberias. And we're told by John in verse 2 that a great crowd of people were following Jesus. Mark records for us in his gospel that Jesus had taken the apostles to the far side of the lake to actually get some rest. You may recall that Jesus had sent the disciples out without any belongings, and they had been healing people. And through the power that Jesus had given to them, they were able to perform incredible miracles. And people had continued to flock to them. And so Jesus has taken them to the other side of the lake to get a rest. But clearly that's to no avail, because the people have actually walked all the way around the edge of the lake and are actually there waiting for Jesus and the disciples when they get to the other side. So when Jesus and the disciples meet them, after a long day of teaching and healing, Jesus is probably thinking what everyone else is thinking. I'm hungry. And if I'm hungry, chances are everyone else is hungry. In fact, we're told in Luke's gospel that it is starting to get late in the day, and the disciples come to Jesus and they're actually encouraging him to dismiss the crowds, send them away so that they can go and find food and a place to stay for the night. Now, the Apostle John is not big on details like this. He just says, Jesus looked up, saw a great crowd coming toward him, and says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Bit of a strange question to ask. Thousands of hungry people. And Jesus says, how are we going to feed them? Where shall we buy bread for them to eat? There's no way the disciples could have provided enough food for all of these people in that space of time. So why ask such a question? In verse 6, we're told why Jesus asked the question. In fact, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He's really asking the question to test the disciples. He wants to see how far they have come in their understanding of who he is. So Jesus turns to the disciple who has the local knowledge, the one who comes from a nearby town in Bethsaida. He says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, Philip would have known that the local towns are really poor. He would have known that what the people would have done already by this time is prepared their evening meal. There wouldn't be enough food for other people. They barely have enough food for themselves. And even if the disciples could afford to buy bread, and they certainly couldn't, there wouldn't have been enough bread physically on hand in these towns to feed that many people. Philip knew that. Jesus would have known that as well. To Philip, this must have seemed an unusual question for Jesus to ask, perhaps even bordering on ridiculous. But Jesus asked that question anyway because he wants to see how Philip is going to respond, whether he's learnt anything from the previous miracles. What would Philip do? Knowing the physical impossibility of the situation, would Philip turn it over to Jesus in faith? Would he say to Jesus, "Look, Jesus, I can't see how we can in any way possibly feed all of these people. But you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. For you, anything is possible." Well, no, he doesn't say that. In fact, he confirms what we thought, that he's still got doubts. And he comes up with the answer, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of these people to have a bite. Imagine you were asked to go and feed 5,000 people tonight. There's a challenge for us, isn't it? How would you go getting food from Mortdale and Oatley at this time of night? It'd be difficult, wouldn't it? 5,000 people. Now, remember, that's just the men. Hey, that's just the men. Other people would have been there as well. The women would have been there. There would have been children. There could have been up to 15,000 people there on that day. Let's be generous. Let's assume everyone gets one slice of bread. That'll fill our stomachs, won't it? One slice of bread. 20 slices to a loaf, 750 loaves. Reckon we'd get that in Mortdale and Oatley? Oh, I don't think so. Even in modern day suburbia, that would be an incredible challenge. How much more during the time of Jesus? At this point, Andrew jumps in, verse 9, and he says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. The loaves would have been about this big. Okay, the boy brought enough for his lunch, a couple of small fish to give it some taste. But barley was the poorest of the poor kind of food for people to eat. That would have been all that boy had. He gives it to the disciples. The disciples pass it across to Jesus. Andrew's question seems almost more silly than Jesus. How far will they go with so many? Now, we hand this around tonight. We've got, 80 people here tonight? Okay, imagine, so if you've got one of these loaves, it's got to go between 1,000 people, right? So even if we handed this round tonight, it's not going to be much left, is there, for each person to get something? As one of my sons would say, thanks, Einstein, you're a real help. So it's back to Jesus. What is he going to do with this tiny provision amongst such an enormous crowd? The scene is set for Jesus to perform another miracle. Will he come through again? The great miracle worker, he's been performing miracles all day long. Has he got one more left in him? Well, in the end, it's not even a challenge, is it? Have a look at verse 11. Jesus takes the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. And just like that, the people are fed. From a little boy's lunch, Jesus provides more food than the entire crowd of 5,000 plus people is capable of eating. What for the disciples is impossible, for Jesus was done with ease. Well, our attention now turns to the crowd. Everything about this miracle points back some 1,400 years to the time in history when God raised up Moses to rescue his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, and how he fed them in the desert for 40 years with manna from heaven. At that time, God made a promise to the people. We can read in Exodus chapter 18. God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet. A prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. Back in John's Gospel, in verse 14, we read, after the people saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The people knew their Old Testament. They knew their history. And the crowd is now ready to make Jesus king. Just as Moses had led the people out of slavery in Egypt and fed them in the desert, surely Jesus, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. Surely he's going to free the people from the bonds of the Roman Empire. Now, as a miracle worker, it'd be extremely handy to have Jesus as your leader, wouldn't it? Just when you start to get hungry, hey, Jesus, we need some more food. And when you get sick, hey, Jesus, we need you to heal some people. And as a prophet, he fitted right into the Old Testament promise that God had made to Moses The crowd wanted to seize him there, right there and then, and make him their king and lead a revolt against Rome. But sadly, the crowd had missed the point. They accepted Jesus, but they accepted him for the wrong reasons. To this crowd, Jesus was their ticket to freedom, but not eternal freedom. Not the freedom that Jesus has in mind. Rather, they see Jesus as the miracle worker who is possessed with a prophetic power that would enable them to satisfy their physical need for independence from Rome. That's what they're after. They've not yet learned that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that faith, not force, is the way of salvation. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, it's easy for us to criticize and to judge the crowd. But are such thoughts so far from our own thinking? Are we not tempted to see Jesus so much more intently and more desperately when we're sick or facing a financial crisis or challenged with upcoming exams or some other something in our life, and we look for some kind of quick fix from Jesus? I know to my shame, when I was in Rwanda and Jared was quite sick, my prayers were really intense at that point. And thank you for your prayers for Jared too, and you're pleased to know that he's well now. But there was lots of other needs during that period in Rwanda. Lots of other reasons to be praying fervently every day, not just for those 2.5 days when one of my sons was quite sick. Perhaps it's more subtle than that, though. Perhaps we might be a little bit more like the Jews who were trying to control Jesus in the guise of honouring him. We'll make him king so that he will meet our needs. We'll submit to Jesus because then he will provide us with health and wealth and success. If we are seeking after Jesus for those reasons, then we are just like the crowd and we're missing the point of who Jesus really is. So if Jesus then is not simply just a miracle worker or a prophet, then who is he? The feeding of the 5,000 here is much more than an extraordinary miracle. It is certainly that. It's an incredible miracle. None of us could do what Jesus did on that day. It is certainly that. But what Jesus is doing here is preparing to teach the people a very important truth about himself. It's not just about him giving them their physical food for that day. The disciples had wanted to dismiss the crowd, but instead Jesus invites them to sit down and then provides them with a meal. Just like the head of any Jewish family would do, Jesus breaks bread, he gives thanks, and the people are able to eat until they are satisfied. And incredibly, there was food in abundance, more than any of them could eat. Jesus is setting himself up here as the head of the family, to be the provider, not just of the physical food there and then, but of eternal food from God. And we're going to hear more about that next week. See, the bread that Moses gave to the Israelites in the desert kept them alive physically day by day. If they tried to keep the bread, stockpile it for the next day, it went bad. It was God's way of reminding them they needed to depend on him. They couldn't manipulate him. They couldn't hoard up wealth for themselves. But as we'll see next week, Jesus can give people life food that doesn't just last for a day, but lasts right into eternity. And we're going to look at that when we see the second half of chapter 6 next week. Well, the day doesn't end there. Picking up from verse 16, we see that evening comes and the disciples are once again on Lake Galilee. It's dark, somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The disciples have been rowing for a long time and they're only halfway across the lake when suddenly there's Jesus walking on the water. While I was in Rwanda, Jared and I went on a boat cruise. We went on a cruise across a lake called Lake Ihema. And that's about a third of the size of Lake Galilee. Lake Galilee is about 240 square kilometres, I think. And Lake Ihema is about 90 square kilometres. Anyway, it's pretty spectacular. One of the highlights while we were on the cruise was seeing the crocodiles and the hippos. I've got to say, I was a little bit nervous about that. Didn't want to get too close to them. You could just see the eyes above the water and the snout, and that's it. Now, we were in a fairly decent-sized boat, had a good motor on the back of it, but getting close to those crocodiles was... I was feeling nervous. Now, I'm not trying to liken Jesus to a crocodile or a hippo, but can I say, if those crocodiles had moved up onto the top of the water, or the hippos, I would have been freaking out. The disciples are in the middle of the night rowing across a lake and they see a man walking across the top of it. Now, that just doesn't happen, does it? It just doesn't happen. Understandably, they're frightened. But at the same time, let's think about what Jesus has been doing. At one level, of course, understandably, you would be totally freaked out by that. But at another level, what we have seen Jesus do, well, nothing is impossible for Jesus. Think about what we've witnessed in the last six chapters. He's turned water into wine. He's healed an official's son who was close to death. A paralyzed man that has never walked in 38 years, with a word, Jesus says, get up, and he walks. 5,000 plus men and women and children are fed from a few scraps of bread. And the disciples have been there through all of these events. What is it that Jesus wants them to see? What is it that Jesus wants them to recognize? Does Jesus want the disciples to see that he's a miracle worker? Well, the crowd saw that, didn't they? In fact, they followed him because of that. Does Jesus want his disciples to recognize that he is the prophet that God spoke about to Moses so many years before? Well, the crowd came to that conclusion as well. There's no doubt that Jesus is both of these things. He's definitely the miracle worker. He's definitely the prophet that God had promised. But now the crowd is gone and Jesus is alone with the disciples. Jesus reveals to them the power of God and his ability to bring peace to an otherwise chaotic world. We're told that a strong wind is blowing, the waters are becoming rough. And we've got 12 grown men here. Many of them in that boat were seasoned, hardened fishermen. They were used to being out there on that lake. But they are struggling. We're told in Matthew's gospel they had been rowing for most of the night and they're still only halfway across the lake. 12 grown men struggling against the elements, and then along comes Jesus walking on the water. No effort, no struggle. At that moment, what did the disciples see? Matthew tells us they think they've seen a ghost. But what we see happens next confirms Jesus is not a ghost. Ghosts don't speak. Ghosts don't climb into the boat. It is I, says Jesus. Don't be afraid. And the moment Jesus enters that boat, suddenly the struggles they were facing seem to disappear. At that moment on the lake, what the disciples witness and what John is describing for us as the readers is the very sovereign work of God. I think that's what Jesus wants his disciples to see at that point. I think that's what John wants his readers to see. Jesus is not just the miracle worker. He's not just the prophet. He's the very Son of God. And he has the power to bring about peace amongst chaos, to save those who need to be rescued. Those men were struggling, and Jesus rescues them. Notice how the disciples respond. The disciples could easily have said to Jesus at this point, "Go away from us. We're scared. We don't know who you are. We don't know what you're going to do to us." But instead, verse 21, they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. They were prepared to trust Jesus and let him come into the boat with them. What about us? Are we prepared to let Jesus into the boat with us as we go through life? Are we prepared to let Jesus rescue us? The disciples took a risk. They were frightened when they were out on that lake. In fact, we read in Matthew's gospel, they were terrified. But when they heard Jesus speak to them, they trusted him. They listened to him. They obeyed him. And he took care of them. Are you prepared to have Jesus in the boat with you as you go through life? Not simply so he can be at your beck and call and do what you want, but because he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah King. Are you, am I, are we prepared to have Jesus in the boat with us, not just as a passenger, but as the skipper? When Jared and I were on this boat cruise, and we were getting closer to the crocodiles, and Jared thought it was great, you know, and I'm looking there thinking, we are way too close to those crocodiles. I am not comfortable here. And all I could think of at that point in time was I just wanted to get in the back of the boat, grab hold of the motor from the skipper and say, we're out of here. But I had to trust him. I wasn't in control. He was in control, and he did a great job, maneuvered around the crocs and still got a bit too close to the hippos for my liking, but that's okay. And you know, praise God, we got back safely. Question is, are we prepared to let Jesus steer the boat of our life? Will I trust Jesus to guide me through the struggles of this life, or do I keep wanting to wrestle the rudder off him and take control? What if life goes in a direction that I don't want it to go in? Am I still going to trust Jesus? Or is it this fight again to take the rudder away from him? Will I still trust Jesus? It's a question for us, isn't it? It's a question the disciples wrestled with as they got to know Jesus. Next week, we're going to explore what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. But for now, we've got something really significant that we need to pray about, isn't it? Will we trust Jesus to be the skipper of our boat? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. Thank you that he is your Son and has power over all of creation. Please forgive us for the times when we have failed to trust Jesus as we ought. Help us to trust Jesus with all of our life, even when we can't see how things are going to work out. Please help us to keep trusting in Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.